verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus to ask you, Lord, to once again awe us, grip us, give us wonder and amazement at our Savior, at His sacrifice, at His sinless, perfect, earthly life, sacrificial, atoning death, the precious blood that He shed, His burial, His resurrection after 3 days and three nights of being in the heart of the earth, raised incorruptible, and His ascension back to where He was before. And Lord, now to know that that blood, once offered, continues to plead our case as He ever lives to intercede for us. Oh Father, help us to rejoice that we are a blood-covered people. And do your work in each heart today, saving those that need saving, strengthening your people, bringing glory to yourself above all, Lord. For if you are glorified, we'll be satisfied. Do it, Lord, for your name's sake. For we pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen. I was doing a little study, word study this week. I was reminded again of the word atonement and its beginnings as far as our English Bibles. Atonement was not first used in the King James that I preach from, but actually first occurred in William Tyndale's translation. Tyndale was looking for an English word that would adequately convey what both the Hebrew and then in the New Testament the Greek had to say in regard to a ransom payment where blood is shed and therefore debt is paid, sin is forgiven, liberty is granted, and so forth. And he found that there was no adequate word in the English language that would directly speak to what these wonderful original words were saying. And so he came up with a word which he first called at-one-ment. And then, of course, slid it together to make atonement. And so in Leviticus 17:11, Tyndale's word is used to show us the importance, the significance, yes, the absolute necessity of blood atonement for sin. I've been asked that question before. Perhaps you have too as a Christian. Why blood? Now, depending on the questioner, you might could get by with saying, because the Bible says so. Because God said that way. But most of the time, a person, even someone who's in church and knows some of the lingo, is going to want more than simply, well, it's because God said so. That's good enough for anything, as we know. At bottom, if God said it, that's good enough. But why blood? Well, Leviticus 17:11 tells you, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When you put that with the fact that the Scripture says, the soul that sins must die. And every soul sins. Every human soul sins. Born in sin, born in iniquity. Estranged from the womb, right? So since every soul sins, then there's a need for atonement. And the only thing that will atone is blood. And so what I want us to do in this time before we come to the Lord's table is refresh our minds and hearts. And for some here, this might be some new information. I pray it is. I pray it's helpful to you to see it perhaps for the first time for some of you. For the rest of us, we become sometimes jaded, and it's not that we ignore the blood or say it's not necessary. We would never do that. But it's almost kind of like an afterthought sometimes. And so I think it's imperative on a regular basis for Christians to be reminded from the Scripture why it was necessary for Christ to die, in dying to shed precious, perfect, sinless blood for His people. So I begin, first of all, with what I call God's declaration of the significance of blood. And we just read it. Leviticus 17:11. God's declaration of the significance of blood atonement. He has given the blood to make atonement for the soul. Pure and simple. The soul that sins must die. In dying, in this context, in sacrificial dying, there is shedding of blood. So that throughout the whole Old Testament economy, and we'll get to more of that in a moment, but every time an animal was offered, and that animal was slain, and that blood was applied to whether it be the mercy seat or to the brazen altar or whatever other place in the Old Testament economy that blood was used, sprinkled upon the people and so forth, that blood was signifying that there must be an atonement, a reckoning, a paying, a remission of sin. And God is so ordained that it be that. God declares that you must be atoned for with blood. This precept goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, while the actual shedding of blood as a statement is not given to us in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 21, we are told that once our first parents had sinned, that the Lord clothed them to cover their nakedness with the coat skins of animals. Now, you don't get a skin off an animal without killing the animal. And so blood was shed. And that shedding of blood there in chapter 3 to clothe our first parents was symbolic of atonement, covering of sin. In fact, when you move forward in the Old Testament and get to the wonderful story of Moses, you find that when Moses, as an infant, was placed in the little ark of bulrushes and placed in the river so that he might not be slain with all the firstborn males being slain by Pharaoh's command. And you know, Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him and all those wonderful things God in His providence did. But we're told that Miriam, or not Miriam, but, I've lost her name. Jochebed, his mother, took the little ark, the bulrush ark, and it says that she covered it inside and without with pitch or tar. But the word in the Hebrew there is kafar, and it means atonement. Of course, we know also from the story of Noah and his ark that that also was commanded as a necessary ingredient to make the ark seaworthy and not leak, to cover it with pitch. Again, the same word, kafar, atonement. So what I'm trying to say is the picture that is given in all these and many other illustrations, as well as the actual bloodshedding, is covering. Covering. God declares that sin has to be covered by the blood. Now, that covering is not simply hiding the sin and letting it remain. So don't understand it that way. We talk about covering something, like covering our body. We're hiding the parts that should be hidden when we're around other people. But they're still there. The parts are there. This kind of covering doesn't mean the sin's still there and we just put something over it so it's hidden and God can't see it and therefore everything's okay. No. Sin has to be eradicated. It has to be covered by blood that washes it away, which we will get to in a few moments. So God's declaration of the significance of blood atonement. Secondly, the Old Testament illustration of that. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus 12. This, of course, is the setting for the first Passover. This is on the eve of God, after sending many miracles and wonders, judgments upon Egypt, is about to send one final judgment that will secure the release of His old covenant people. And this is His instruction to His own before that dreadful event happens. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, jump down to verses 12 and 13. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." One of the things, and I'm not really in general too big on Bible movies. If you like that, that's fine. But I find many times many inconsistencies and sometimes outright unbiblical treatment of themes in the Scripture in a lot of movies that are supposed to be Bible movies. And that's true in the old classic, the Ten Commandments as well. A lot of things in there that don't really square strictly with the Exodus account. However, there is one part of that movie that I have always thought gave a pretty good cinematic representation of this particular night, and that is when the death angel moves through the land. And all the houses where blood is not applied to the doorpost and the lintel, the firstborn dies. And throughout that dark night, as the movie represents it, there are shrieks and groans and grief and despair and fear and horror from all the households where the blood is not applied. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this or not in remembering that event. But it wasn't only a situation where the Egyptians would not listen to that command of the Lord, would not heed what their Jewish neighbors told them, and therefore not apply the blood and die. But here's the real crux of it, folks. If there was any Jewish household that didn't apply the blood, you know what happened there? That firstborn died too. See, it wasn't about being Jewish. It was about being under the blood. Likewise, and this is represented in that scene in the old movie, there is an Egyptian who comes to, and of course this is all Hollywood. Nothing the Scripture says this happened. But if it had, there's an Egyptian that comes to Moses as this plague begins and says, "May I take shelter with you?" And he says, "All who would come under the blood are welcome." And he comes in, and though he's an Egyptian, because he's under the blood, and he's the firstborn, he doesn't die. Now here's the point. What made the difference that night was not ethnic heritage. What made the difference that night was who was under the blood and who wasn't. And that's still true. It'll always be true as long as this world stands that only when God, the Father, sees the blood of Christ, His Son, upon a soul, will He pass over that soul and not condemn and judge and ultimately damn that soul to eternal hell. It's the blood that makes the difference. And the Old Testament illustration could not be clearer. For not only had the lamb of necessity been slain, but its blood had to be applied. Now listen, there are plenty of people that will agree with you that Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's a pretty well established historical fact, even among most heathen. I mean, only the real radical and I would say totally ignorant folks out there say it didn't even happen in history to a man named Jesus. There's too much proof that it did. So there are plenty of people that would agree with that. Within that, there are even some people that go far enough to say, "Well, yeah, I probably think that what the Bible says is true, that He died in order to forgive sins." But you see, if all they're looking at is, here's a lamb, so to speak,
that died and shed his blood, that doesn't do them any good. If that's as far as they can go, if that's as far as you can go with understanding and looking on Christ on the cross, not only does that do you no good, but that furthers your condemnation because you know and understand that He died for sinners. And yet, you've not come to Him for life. See, the lamb dying was absolutely necessary. But you must be under the blood of that lamb to be advantaged by His sacrificial death. And only those who are under that blood can be so. Yes, the lamb had to die, but the blood has to be applied. Thirdly, this is what I would call the ordinal, that's spelled O-R-D-I-N-A-L, connection. In other words, connection with ordinances. The ordinal connection. First Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "So even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." That old covenant feast, which was instituted in Exodus 12, what we just read, the night of the slaying of the firstborn. And Israel was commanded to keep it as a memorial every year from then on, their children's children and their children's children and so forth. It was a remembrance of God's deliverance by the blood, of His judgment upon sin and His mercy upon those who are under the blood. And so there's a connection there, and that's why Paul says, and remember, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he's not writing basically to Jews, he's writing basically to Gentiles. Probably a few converted Jews in that group at that time, but primarily these are Greeks from the church in Corinth. And he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now, they need a little bit more explaining done to them, most likely, as Gentiles, than the Jewish believers would. But he wants them to understand, whatever their ethnic origin is, the symbolism of the Passover finds its substance in the Redeemer. And that blood that covered them that night represents the blood that ever and always covers those who trust in Christ. And not only, now listen now, not only holds off the death angel so that we don't perish eternally if we're under the blood, but also liberates us to go out of Egypt. Back when I was at Cedar Bluff, there was a local mechanic in the neighborhood that really loved the Lord, and I used him for my mechanic work. And he was very forthright with his testimony. I've been in there before having a car worked on or a vehicle worked on, and somebody would come in, and it wasn't long before he would make sure that he'd said something about the gospel to them. And he had some pens that he gave out that had the name of his business on it and his hours and phone number and everything. And then at the bottom on the pen, he had put in there in quotation marks, "Come out of Egypt." He put a scripture reference. He just put, "Come out of Egypt." And he said, "You know, preacher, you'd be surprised how many times when I give somebody a pen and they look at that, they ask me what that means." He said, "That's why it's on there. Because I can tell them, you need to come out of Egypt. You need to follow the Lamb. You need to be covered by the blood." See, that's so crucial for an ordinal connection. Because what we celebrate this morning is not a sacrament. Okay? Now, with all due respect and love toward our brothers in the Reformed tradition in general that call it a sacrament, it's not a sacrament. Because the official understanding and definition of the word sacrament means it actually produces grace. So that's why we don't call baptism a sacrament nor the Lord's Supper. They are ordinances. That is, they've been ordered by the Lord for the New Testament church to celebrate as long as the world stands, until He comes again. So there's an ordinal connection. The Passover was an ordinance. And it was commanded to be celebrated every year. Very specific how it was to be done. You know that. All the elements of it. Everything they were to eat. Everything how it was to be prepared. How exactly they were to deal with the lamb and the lamb's blood. All that. Very specific. Why? Because God is a precise God. And he was teaching the people if they had been able to understand, and some did and many did not in the Old Testament economy. But the ones who did saw that, foreviewing, there's coming a Lamb one day, capital L, who will take away the sin of the world, and there'll be nothing else that'll need to be done. And that's why Paul says, Christ, our Passover, capital P, has been sacrificed for us. What is he saying? That Old Testament economy is gone. Never to be revived. It's over. No more animal shed in downtown Jerusalem or anywhere else. If they decided to do it, it wouldn't be worth anything. In fact, my understanding of the book of Hebrews, not only would it not be worth anything, it would be an abomination to God to start the sacrificial system back up. Not because he said, that's finished. Better covenant, right? Made on better promises. So the ordinal connection is the Passover of the Old Testament gives us the picture. Christ is the substance. He comes and sheds perfect blood once for all, and it's done. And there's nothing to be added, nothing to be repeated, and certainly nothing can be taken from it. In order to fulfill the Old Testament typology, Jesus had to come, shed his blood, and die. And as I said in the second point, that blood had to be applied. Isaac Watts, the wonderful hymn writer, has a portion of a hymn that I share with you, which goes like this. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Not all the beasts slain on Jewish altars could atone for sin. You say, why did God have them do that? To teach them to look forward in faith to the Lamb who would come and offer the once for all, perfect, complete sacrifice. Now, the ordinal connection, and then fourthly, what I call the unalterable, unchangeable propitiation. Now, I know that's a big word, propitiate, propitiation. But it literally means a paying of a debt by sacrifice. A satisfying of a requirement. Again, God has said, the soul that sins shall die. God has said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now, one of two things has got to happen then in that those proclamations of Almighty God. Every soul has to have some means by which their sin is atoned for by another. And again, the lambs and goats and bulls and all that of the Old Testament were symbolic of that. Or they have to answer and pay the debt for their own sin. And here's the bad news, folks. If you're like that and without Christ and you die without Christ, the Bible says you will never, ever, ever in all eternity future get through paying that debt for your sin. You'll never have the final relief of at some point after all the suffering in hell dying, because the people in hell don't die. But they are in a continual state of dying. Can you imagine? We can we? We fathom that. That's why in the book of the Revelation it says that men seek for death that are under the judgment of God, but they cannot find it. So, those are the only two possibilities. You pay for your own sin and you'll never get finished paying in hell for them. Or someone else pays for them. And every time the sacrificial animal was taken, be it lamb or goat, bull, the head was pulled back, the knife was inserted and the throat was slit and the blood poured out. It was an innocent animal. It had not committed the sins that person had committed. But those sins were transferred by God's mercy to that animal, right? Now, here's another wonderful picture and very, very important for us to contemplate. When the two birds were offered for a sin offering, and there were two, remember, that one was killed, its blood was put in a basin, and then the live bird was taken and dipped in that blood and then set free to fly off. when the offering of the scapegoat was given, there had to be two. Because the sins were confessed upon both goats. The priest, or if it was an individual offerer, would put his hands upon the head of the animal and confess his sins and ask God to transfer his sins to that animal. And the first goat was killed, and its blood was shed. And the second goat was led out, Scripture says, by a fit man. He had that to be in good shape, physically, because he had to walk a long way with that other goat. He walked so far over hills and valleys, through woods and through deserts, he went far enough with that goat that when he let go of it and he came back, that goat would never find its way back to the camp. It was gone. It was a scapegoat. Blood was shed to pay for the sins. The sins were carried away. What? As far as the east is from the west. Never to return. That's what Jesus did. Shed his blood, died, took away sin, raised incorruptible, raised victoriously, and carried that sin as far as the east is from the west. The debt is paid and full satisfaction is made. That's why the blood is so precious, folks. Isaiah 53. Such a awe-inspiring statement. Yet it pleased the Lord, that's God the Father, to bruise him and put him to grief. Let me tell you something. The cross is a place of great hope for those who will put their trust in Christ. But let me tell you, it's a place of great fear and warning if you don't. Because to paraphrase Paul, he that did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, do you think he will spare you if you refuse to believe in his son? When he punished sin, the sin of all his people for all time, the sin of the elect put upon Jesus Christ, when you see what was done to pay for that sin and you don't trust in him, what will your punishment be? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He didn't spare his son. Don't think you'll squeak by without trusting Jesus, turning from sin and turning to him. Don't think so. Don't entertain comfortable thoughts that you'll get by somehow because of what you've done or haven't done, where you've been or haven't been, what you've believed or haven't believed. If he didn't spare his son, he's not going to spare you. Jesus was put to the most horrid, shameful, painful, separating, alienating death possible for sinners. If a sinner doesn't come to Christ, we can't even fathom what the eternal judgment will be like. It is through faith in His blood that the atonement reaches us, and only through faith in His blood. Romans 3, I won't take time to read there. Look at verses 21 through 26 on your own time. Through faith in His blood, propitiation comes. And it is unalterable, unchangeable, unfading and unfailing. It ever stands as the absolute requirement. There is no plan B. When those, as the writer to Hebrews says, I believe it was Paul, who crucify afresh the Son of God because they reject Him and put Him to open shame, what does he say? There's no sacrifice left for that person. Hopeless. Damned and doomed. There is no plan B. There is no hanging your hopes on church membership and on a clean moral life and on reading the Bible and praying and giving and going. There is no hope in that. There's no hope. Only in Christ. Fifthly, the ongoing revelation. I'll move through this rather quickly. I will let you just jot down some of these references, and I trust that you will look at them for yourself later on. The ongoing revelation of the significance of the blood. In the New Testament, we are told that first of all, by Christ's blood we are redeemed and forgiven. Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:17. We are redeemed by His blood. Now, let me just make note of one thing. In the Ephesians 1:17 and in the 1:7 rather, in the Colossians 1:14 passage, some of our modern translations leave out the blood. Don't buy that. Just a word of encouragement. Don't buy that. Colossians 1:14 does not say in the original, in whom we have redemption of forgiveness of sins. It says in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now you may be thinking, well, why does my Bible not say that? Well, we could talk about that another time. And again, this is not a throw-off on your entire Bible's translation, just to make you aware of it. Ephesians 1:7 does not say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It says, in the original, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So we are redeemed and forgiven by Christ's blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with perishable things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. We're redeemed and forgiven by the blood. Secondly, we are made nigh, I like that word, near, of course, is our modern equivalent, by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. You who once were far off, and there Paul is talking about the difference between the Jews as an old covenant people and the Gentiles as basically a new covenant people. He says, at one time in the economy of God, you Gentiles were far off, but you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And you can't ever be far off again if you're made near to God by the blood of Christ. Thirdly, we are washed and cleansed by that blood. 1 John 1:7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth, the King James says, us from all sin. Now we know in modern language that if you have a word that's an ETH in the Authorized Version, what that means is it's a present tense word. Modern equivalent is cleanseth, right? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, always keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You say, do you mean there's some kind of sacrifice offered every time I sin? No, I don't mean that. What I mean is that once the perfect blood of our Savior was presented in heaven, and folks, this is mysterious stuff. I'm not standing here telling you I've got it all wired and I understand all these things. I don't know anybody who does. If anybody tells me they do, I either want to sit under their teaching for a while or I want to go, I don't know. One of the two. But Paul says that Moses was so charged to be specifically obeying God in the making of the earthly tabernacle for this reason. He said, it's copies of the true in heaven. And we'll get there one day and we'll see that. But until then, that's all we have to go on. So since there evidently, obviously, is a mercy seat in heaven, Jesus' blood was put on that mercy seat. And it continues to speak. It speaks better things, right, than the blood of Abel. So, we are washed and cleansed. I love Revelation 1:5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, that's the way the Authorized has it. The word there, washed, is luo. It means to loose. Now, we can understand that. Ladies can, especially as washing clothes. When you wash clothes, what is your purpose? You want to loose the dirt from the clothing, right? And that's why detergents and surfactants and water all work to pull that dirt loose in the wash cycle from the garment. So the garment comes out without any dirt clinging to it. And that's really what it says. So we could paraphrase that, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what the washing is. The washing is making clean in the sense of removing all impurity and not letting anything cling to you of your sins. All washed away. washed and cleansed by the blood. Fourthly, we are justified by the blood. Romans 5, 9. Moreover, being justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath through Him. In fact, Romans 5 tells us that we're justified by faith and justified by His blood. Both are true. And the justification actually takes place upon the cross. That's where it took place. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the meaning was, the debt is paid. All who are mine are justified from all things for which they could not be justified in the law of Moses. Now, that justification becomes personal to you and me at the point, at the strike point of saving faith and repentance, right? When God grants us repentance toward Himself and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of it for us. But Jesus says, justified when I gave up the ghost. All my people, for all time, justified. Declared righteous. Fifthly, we are in covenant with God because of the precious blood. And I do want to read a couple of passages here in the Corinthian letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. This, of course, as you know, is during Paul's instruction about the Lord's Supper, which we will be getting to momentarily. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," or covenant, diatheke, agreement between God and men, in what? In my blood. See, folks, the only way you're in covenant with a holy God as a sinner is through the blood covenant. Covered by that blood. Washed by that blood, redeemed by that blood, justified by that blood, and then you're in covenant with God. And that's a covenant in which He does everything and you do nothing but receive. How about that? Then, back a chapter to chapter 10, verse 16. This is where He's instructing them about being careful about how they observe the Lord's Supper and so forth, but it bears application today. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body." We're all partakers of that one bread. And again, Paul is not teaching transubstantiation. That's a hellish doctrine. That's a blasphemy. That the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ. No, no, no. But he says, what that little cup of juice or wine or whatever you're using symbolizes is you have already shared in the cup of covenant in the blood of Christ. And so this, every time you observe it, is a reminder of that. It's a memorial to Christ. All right, so we're redeemed and forgiven. We're made nigh by the blood. We're washed and cleansed. We're justified. We're placed in covenant with God by the blood. And lastly, by the blood, the church, the redeemed of God, is purchased. Acts 20:28, Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders before he boards ship and will see them never again in this life. And he says, as he warns them, to take care because grievous wolves will come in, false doctrine will come in, not sparing the flock, so be on guard. And then he says, shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That's how the church is purchased, by the blood of Christ. Now, sixth and last point, we see the ultimate regulation that stands forever. Hebrews 9:22 very simply says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now again, you've got to remember in the context there in Hebrews, what Paul is doing is showing both the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and symbols and also the ending of them. Now, the bigger picture here is that after Jesus died, rose again, ascended back to heaven, then in that interim period, up until A.D. 70, Brother Herb talked to us about that some last week, did a real good job of tying that in with Daniel's ninth chapter and so forth. But before A.D. 70, even though it had been made crystal clear to all who would look with faith and understanding that Jesus had come, the veil of the temple, right at His death, was rent from top to bottom, saying that the way into the Holy of Holies was open for everyone who would come to Christ. Not just the high priest, and not just once in a year, and not without blood, first for his own sins and the sins of the people, but everybody who would come through Christ, come into the Holy of Holies. All that was shown, but you know what they kept doing by and large? Kept right on playing house. Right on playing house. Sacrifices, priesthood, offerings, regulations, legalism, all of it just kept rolling, kept rolling. And that's the time frame in which Paul writes to the Hebrews, and he says, that which is made old has been completed and will soon vanish. And in AD 70, you know what happened? You were reminded last week, Brother Herb preached to us. The temple was leveled. Not one stone left upon another. God was saying, you got the message in AD 33, 34, whatever year you want to assign to the sacrifice of Christ. You got the message then, but you didn't listen. Temple's still there. You kept right on going with your own works. So I'm going to put an end to it once and for all. And the Romans come in and lay the place waste. Never been a temple in Israel since then, right? And in my personal belief, won't ever be one. I believe I have Bible to back that up, or I wouldn't say that. But regardless, the point is that God was continuing to say to them, as He continues to say to us today, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats and calves anymore. But by His own blood, Christ entered once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us all. That's what He's done. And so we are able then, as we come this morning in a few moments around the Lord's table, I hope to have a better appreciation, a better remembrance of what this symbolizes. What these elements are all about. This unleavened bread, this fruit of the vine. It pictures the body and blood of the Lord. Are you under the blood? The hymn asks that, doesn't it? Are you washed in the blood? In the precious blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's what you need to ask yourself. Then a hymn we sing quite often that I love. Because that's about what we're to do. We're going to join together at the Lamb's high feast. At the Lamb's high feast, we sing praise to our victorious King who has washed us in the tide flowing from His pierced side. Praise we Christ, whose blood was shed, sacrificial victim, paschal victim, paschal bread, gives His body for the feast. Christ the victim, also Christ the priest. Come to your great high priest this morning. Rejoice in His ministry to you and for you. And if you don't know Him, flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads for a few moments. Let's take some time to consider what the Holy Spirit has said to the church today.